Well, good evening. This evening, we continue in the book of Deuteronomy. You can turn there with me in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy and in chapter 5, where we left off. We're going to spend most of this evening in chapter 6. There's some great things to look at there, but we hope to get through a few chapters. I've estimated that this will take us about 10 weeks to get through the whole book, and we've already had, by my reckoning, two studies. So this will be our third in this series. This evening, we're going to look at chapter 6, where we have a number of scriptures that are quoted by Jesus in his ministry. So that makes it a little interesting to look at this book and this chapter, because if Jesus felt it important enough to quote from this chapter and or in chapter 6 and this book, then certainly there's some powerful words for us to consider. But let's open in a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. I pray that all that's shared this evening would be of you and would be powerful and effective in causing us to draw near to you and you to be able to have your way in our lives. Lord, work through us, speak to us, and encourage and comfort us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we've just recapped the law. Moses has recapped the law in chapter 5, going through the Ten Commandments, which we went through briefly last week. Of course, a much larger two-part series in Exodus chapter 20 went into explicit detail on each of the Ten Commandments, but we kind of reviewed it in one evening. We also now find ourselves in chapter 5, verse 22, where Moses is essentially, if you'll remember, encouraging the Israelites to do what he had been encouraging them to do all along, that is to obey the Lord. So overwhelmingly, he's encouraging them to obey the Lord. He's going to remind them of the promises. He's going to remind them of their responsibilities. And we are in that section dealing now with what God expects of Israel and of his people. And so we pick it up in verse 22, and we read there that these are the commandments. This is after Moses had recapped the Ten Commandments. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. And then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and all your elders came to me. And you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now why should we die? This great fire will consume us. And if we die, and we will die, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. Now, of course, Moses is recapping for them in this sermon, the second of the three sermons proper that are dealt with in the book of Deuteronomy. He's reminding them of the commitment they made to encourage them to follow through. And so we know that he tells them or reminds them that the Lord had descended on Mount Sinai in the sight of all Israel. This, of course, took place in Exodus 20 when the law was given. He had appeared to the Israelites in a most impressive way, as is described here, with fire and an incredible scene and loud thunder. The mountain was filled with awe-inspiring sights and sounds, which terrified them. And the Lord later gave Moses the two tablets of the law, inscribed by the finger of God. That's recapped there, but is originally given in Exodus chapter 31. Now, he responded thunderously. That is, God responded thunderously. Can you imagine? A couple of nights ago, we had a severe thunderstorm in the area. And I was up. It was late. And I remember hearing the thunder. And, you know, a lot of times you'll see the lightning or, You'll see the lightning, and then a few seconds later, you'll hear the thunder. This wasn't so much lightning. It was just, I remember, it was just really, really loud, pervasive thunder. And it wasn't coming from one direction. It seemed to be coming from every direction. And sometimes we have those storms. And that's what it's likened unto. Of course, it wasn't that. It was something else. But that's the best description that we can understand that's given in God's word. And so this is taking place. The Israelites, terrified at the sound of the Lord's voice, for that was what was thundering around them, they begged Moses to speak to them as the Lord's intermediary. You see, the Lord was willing to speak to the people directly, but they were so freaked out that they said, Moses, you go, you speak to the Lord, and you let us know what God has told you. And we see there that the people had responded after this back and forth with Moses communicating God's word to the people up and down the mountain several times in the book of Exodus. The people had responded by agreeing to obey the word of the Lord. Now, it's important that he reminds them of this because they had agreed to a covenant made between them and God, between Israel, God's people, and the mighty God that we've just talked about, that Moses has just talked about. God made a covenant with them that if they obeyed his word, he would bless them. Unfortunately, if they don't obey his word, then they're not going to be blessed. And Moses wants them to be blessed. God wants them to be blessed. And so he encourages them to obey. That's really the theme of this speech or sermon. And then we pick it up in verse 28. And we read there, "The Lord heard you when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you, everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." Do you see the heart of God? He wants them to be abundantly blessed. "Go, tell them to return to their tents, but you stay here with me, so that I may give you all the commands, decrees, and laws you are to teach them to follow in the land I am giving them to possess." So this is a recap again of Moses' experience with God on Mount Sinai. In this, God had desired their reverence and obedience, but he did want this for one reason, primarily, he wanted them to be blessed. So God had confirmed his covenant with Israel, and he later called Moses to ascend to the top of the mountain to receive the entire law, which of course was then recorded for us in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, which we covered over the last many months. So then Moses called the Israelites in another way. This is pretty interesting. He wants them to understand something about the Lord. The Lord loves them. And the Lord loves you. It's not all just about law. It's not all just about what God wants you to do and you agreeing to do it. Sort of like an employment agreement, you know. You ever sign one of those? An employment agreement where you agree to do what they've asked you to do and they agree to pay you a certain amount of money and there's no love involved. It's just you pay me and I'll work for you. And it's very simple and very kind of dry and very, very unemotional. It's just business. Well, that's not it at all. And that's why Moses once again confirms the Lord's covenant with his people Israel in verse 32. He says, "So be careful," because of all that he's just shared with them. "Be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." And in verse 1 of chapter 6, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life." Now that's interesting, because he's been talking about obeying the Lord. Now he's talking about revering the Lord. And in a minute, he's going to get into this understanding of loving the Lord. If you love the Lord, Jesus tells us, those that love him, obey him. So if you concentrate just on obeying the Lord, that's not really the best way to obey the Lord. I mean, doing the right thing doesn't mean you have a heart relationship with God. And God certainly wants us to love him, as we'll see, with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. So there's a number of ways that people approach God's word. One of the ways that people approach the word is as a list of do's and don'ts. We do this, we don't do this, but they really don't have a relationship with God. God doesn't want that. There's other people that do what they're supposed to do, but they really don't fear God. They don't revere God, and God doesn't want that either. Yes, God desires for us to be obedient and reverent, but most especially, I think, he desires a love relationship with us. Okay, they were called to completely obey the law. We see that. They would be blessed in the promised land if they walked in obedience to the Lord. But look at verse 3. It says, "Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you." So you see, the emphasis is on blessing. And I think this is an important point, that when we talk to people about what's right and what's wrong, when we talk to people about obeying God's word, revering or fearing the Lord, and we talk about loving the Lord, a lot of times what's lost in the translation of that Christianese or Bibleese is that we're not talking about a relationship that's based on do's and don'ts. We're talking about and looking at a relationship where God blesses us abundantly because he loves us. Amen? And when he calls something sin, that is, it's wrong, we shouldn't do it, rather than thinking, well, God is keeping me from doing the thing I want to do. What a killjoy. Oh, God, why are you getting in the way of my fun? Rather than thinking about that in that way, the way that I think many people do, we should be thinking there must be a reason that a God who loves me so much is telling me not to do these things. And that's the truth. He wants us to be blessed, and he knows if we do those things that are sinful, that we won't be blessed. So he encourages us, he pleads with us, he begs us to not do those sinful things so that we can be blessed. And I've said this many times in my life and many times here on Wednesday evenings, that the reason sin is sin, or the reason that God calls sin sin, is because it hurts us. Sin is sin, defined by God, primarily because it hurts us. He doesn't want us to do those things, and it's displeasing to God, again, because he wants us to be blessed. So rather than thinking of sin and the definition of sin or the law as a list of rights and wrongs that you just have to do even though you don't want to do them, think about it this way. Following the counsel and advice of a loving God who supremely loves you and died for you on the cross. Amen. It's better for us to look at the law that way, and that's something that we need to get into this evening. So, we now see something very interesting in verse 4. And you're probably familiar with this verse. It's a very familiar verse to Jewish people. In chapter 6 of Deuteronomy in verse 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, that statement is called the Shema. It's a very important phrase. It's a very important scripture in Jewish life. It is called the Shema. Moses called the Israelites, as we've said already, to love the Lord their God and to remember his commands. But it starts with a statement of faith. And this is the statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's even poetic in its cadence. Even in English, it has such a profound statement about it. It's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This Shema has been recited by Jews throughout the centuries. You know, it was originally only this first verse, this one verse, verse 4. But over time, the Jews, throughout their tradition, added more to it. Not outside the scripture, but they added to this scripture originally just that one verse, but now it consists of actually Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. So they added the next few verses, and then they added chapter 11 in Deuteronomy, verses 13 through 21, and even added Numbers 15, 37 through 41. So in essence, today, the Shema has three separate portions of scripture from two different books, two portions from Deuteronomy and one from Numbers, and they combine them all, and this has become what the Jew today will call the Shema. But in the beginning, it was only that one verse. Over time, it developed into more elaborate scripture quoting. But in the beginning, just that one verse. Let's look at just that one verse for now. We've already studied the portion in Numbers 15, 37 through 41, and we will eventually study Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. But this evening, let's look at this verse. It encapsulates something. It encapsulates the monotheistic essence of God. In the original language, Hear, O Israel, our Lord, he is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, uses an interesting word for one. Now, there are many ways that you can think about one, the word one. You can think about having one nose, okay? You can think about having one home. You can think about having one church. And in those examples, you'd be talking about something that existed primarily as one thing. And the Hebrew word for that is not used here, but it's yachid. It's a different Hebrew word than the word that's used here. In fact, the Hebrew word that's used here is hechad. And that word is compound unity. And it would be fair to use the English equivalent, one bunch of grapes, one bunch of bananas, one group of people. So the idea is composite unity. It isn't this idea of one thing in and of itself, but one group of things or one combination of things, a compound, if you will. Now that's important because in talking about God, we do say in the scripture, and the scripture reveals that there is one God. Again, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one. The Lord is one. But it's also important to understand that the word for God is the word Elohim. Now, this implies the triune nature of God, for you see, Elohim is the word for God used in the very first book of Genesis, and it's what we use to, in Hebrew, mean more than one. It's plural. It's a plural word for God. Now, the word El, as in El Shaddai, is singular. There's a Hebrew word Elah, which means two, but not more than two. And then there's this word Elohim, which means three or more. Now, why is that important? Well, let's remember that as we look at this statement and we understand the underlying meanings, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, Jehovah is Echad, composite unity. Now, that's important in the original language because what we're learning there is our God, using a plural word to describe God, is one. The minimum number that's described by Elohim is three. So if you look at this, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, God in three persons, the Lord Jehovah is one. This is probably, believe it or not, in the Old Testament, the greatest example of the Trinity, or the triune nature of God being declared. It's one of the most important statements within Judaism. Shema is one of the most important statements, and within the very language of its being, of its fiber, it tells us this, that God is three in one. Now that's amazing to me, and it doesn't take a whole lot of linguistics to understand what I'm talking about. And of course, the word Jehovah, we've talked about this before, is a compound word, Jehovah. And it means he who was, he who is, and he who is to come. So looking at it that way, you understand it is clear. Our God is three in one. He is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's one God. He's not three gods. And this is where we get the concept of his triune nature, or if you will, Trinity, which the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. This concept, though, is stated not only in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, but certainly in the New. And so I wanted to share that with you because I think it's important to note that the Shema, one of the central statements of faith in the Old Covenant for the Jew, basically proves the point that God is three in one. So that's pretty cool, right? I like that. Now, it is, as I've said, the centerpiece of their belief system, but it's also the centerpiece of the morning and evening prayer services within Judaism. That is, it is traditional for Jews to say the Shema twice a day in their morning and evening prayers, which are very important in Orthodox Judaism. They have morning and evening prayers each day. And they have more than that on holidays, but morning and evening, every day, morning and evening prayers. It's also, I found this interesting, traditional for Jews to say the Shema as their very last words on their deathbed. These will be the words, the last words that a Jew will utter before he passes into eternity. And parents teach their children to say it before they go to sleep at night, like the prayers that we probably have taught our children or were taught as children. The Jewish children are taught this particular prayer, the Shema, which again was just one verse that has now become much grander and much greater. But still, the children are taught to recite these words, and it all starts with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, I love that. But it goes on. The very next verse, which is now included in the Shema for the Jews, says this. "Love the Lord your God," in verse 5, "with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Now, where does that come from? How familiar are we with that? Jesus, of course, Jesus shared with us. This verse contains what Jesus called the first and the greatest commandment in the law in Matthew's gospel in chapter 22. So when they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Where did he go? To the Shema. He went to the very next verse after the one we've just looked at in detail. And he quoted this, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." So how important is this particular portion of Scripture? Exceedingly important for a number of reasons. As I've already said, they were called to teach their children all of these things. And so we read in verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Now you see, that's very important. Not just in your mind, but upon your hearts. Jesus wants a heart relationship with us. God desires a heart relationship with us. That is, an emotional relationship, a spiritual relationship, not just a head knowledge, not just an intellectual relationship with us. He desires for us to love him with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. So that's very important. And then it goes on to say, impress them, that is these words, on, or these commandments, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. And of course, this would impress upon the Jews of today why it's so important to teach their children the Shema. And in this section, we see they were called to teach their children the law of the Lord, how important that is. And then in verses 8 and 9, this is interesting. "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, essentially, what that portion of Scripture means literally is that they were called to do whatever was necessary to always remember his commands. Whatever it takes for you to remember his commands. Maybe you have a little plaque on your office wall or at home in your kitchen with the word of the Lord on it. Maybe you have a little post-it pad on your desk that has something there, or a little plaque or a little statue. Whatever it takes for you to remember the word of the Lord, do it. That's in essence what God is saying to his people. Now, of course, this command was taken extremely literally by the Orthodox Jews, such that this resulted in the practice of wearing what they call tefillin and displaying mezuzah within their home. Now, the tefillin, you've probably seen it if you've ever seen pictures of ultra-Orthodox Jews. They actually strap like a little box to the front of their head. Have you ever seen this before? You can look it up. You can Google it. But a little box to their head, and then they will have it another box wrapped around their wrists. So they actually do what it says here. Literally, they tie them as symbols on their hands and bind them on their foreheads. So when you look at an ultra-Orthodox Jew, they might look a little peculiar to us, with a little box on their head and boxes on their wrists. And in these little boxes are the Shema or other portions of Scripture that will be there to remind them of the word of the Lord. Now, that's a nice literal interpretation of what's being said here. And of course, if that's what it takes for you to remember the word of the Lord, by all means do so. I don't think anyone would disagree. And then this idea, the mezuzah, or the mezuzah is the plural, over the door frames of your home. What people do, what Jewish people do, is they put a little box over the door frame, and within that little box, They have scripture around their gates. And this you will see in almost every Jewish home. Every practicing Jew will usually have a mezuzah in their home. Now, I say that because, and that's really nice. That's wonderful. I don't take away from that tradition. In fact, there are many Christians who've adopted this in the sense that, number one, they always carry their Bible with them, which is a good thing. I think it's a little easier to read your Bible, by the way, if it's sort of in your bag or in your pocket than having to take it out of a box that's tied onto your forehead, but that's just me. And then how much can you fit in the little box? And I don't mean to be disparaging of the practice. I think it's a beautiful practice in many ways. And then I've seen many Christian homes where you do have mezuzah over the door frame. People will often adopt that practice. Or they'll have a plaque on the wall that has their favorite scripture or on their refrigerator, right? You've seen this. So this is not a bad thing. These are outward symbols, though. And they're only helpful if they truly remind a person of the law of the Lord. So if that works for you, praise the Lord. If when you see those things strapped to your wrist or on your forehead, I don't know how you would see it on your forehead, but when you remember it's on your forehead, maybe you would remember the word of the Lord. When you see it over your door as you come in or as you go out, wonderful. But you know something? Let me just caution you. If they only serve as decorations, then they are no more helpful than the traditional family Bible. Remember the family Bible? I don't know how many of you guys grew up with a family Bible. We had one. It was white. And it was covered with dust. And usually open to right about the middle of the Bible. And if you had something like a flower or something you wanted to press flat, you would stick it in the family Bible because it was so heavy that, you know, the weight of the pages would press that flower or a four-leaf clover. So our family Bible was white, dusty, and on many of the pages there were these little four-leaf clovers or different flowers. And we never read it. It actually just sat on a mantelpiece. It was a family Bible. It wasn't designed to be read. It was a thing, a decoration, if you will. It was to remind us, but it didn't really do its job because how helpful can a Bible be unless it's read? Amen? And by read, I mean R-E-A-D. Now, here's the thing I like to look at. And this is kind of interesting to me. And I don't say this to brag or anything. All my Bibles are falling apart. I don't have a Bible that's really not falling apart that I use all the time. This one has some duct tape holding it together because I like it so much. Actually, it's the second ultra-thin I've gone through. The first one's on my shelf at home, and I thought that was bad, and so I bought this one. This one's actually in worse shape now, so I don't know. They wear out when you use them, right? And that's okay, isn't it? You would hope that your Bible would be worn out, and you might have to buy another one. There's nothing wrong with that. But I want you to understand that this practice that's talked about literally here, while a beautiful practice, can't become something religious and empty. Otherwise, it has no value to us. And listen, I remember there was the gentleman I used to commute with, and he was an older gentleman, and he was a colonel in the Marine Corps, so I'll just leave that with you. Just a nice gentleman, but definitely a Marine, a colonel in the Marine Corps. And we rode together on the bus for many years, or on the commuter van. And I tried to share my faith with him a little bit, and he was very adamant about telling me that he had a King James Bible in his desk at work. Oh, I have a King James Bible in my desk at work. He always would say that to me. I have a King James Bible in my desk at work. And, you know, one time I got up the nerve to say, have you ever opened it? Because you talk about it in your desk, but is it open? Is it a part of your life? And that's the important thing with the Word of God. Amen? So that's all I really want to say about that. Interesting, though. And then in verse 10, and we'll read from 10 to 25. We'll go through this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, and I want to encourage you, he keeps saying, when the Lord, you know, it's encouraging to hear God say, when I do something, as opposed to if, right? And so they're hearing that. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God, as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear our Lord, the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. A beautiful, beautiful exhortation that parents were supposed to give their children concerning the law of the Lord. And all of this, again, an encouragement. And so, Moses warned the Israelites not to forget the Lord after they had entered the promised land. Isn't it so true that we have a tendency to forget about the Lord when things are going well? When we're blessed, we get so wrapped up. You know, I think about people who are out of work. And, you know, it's amazing. While they're out of work, they're all about the Lord, praying to the Lord. And I think this is true of most any one of us if we're in this situation. Boy, we're close to the Lord. We're praying all the time. We're at all the prayer meetings. We're doing everything we're supposed to be doing. And then we get the job. And we're so thankful and we're grateful and we offer up thanksgiving, praises to the Lord. We do all of that, and then we get busy. And then, you know, we want to do good at work, and we're so grateful for the blessing, but we get distracted, and before long, we're not there on Wednesday nights anymore. We don't make the prayer meetings. Occasionally, we're there on Sunday, because we're so wrapped up in the blessings of the Lord that we've forgotten about the times when things were lean, and we didn't have a job, and we were so close to the Lord. I think this is just true of every single one of us. Amen? That when things are going well, boy, that's the time when we have to, as it says here, be very careful. And that's what Moses wants them to do. We must never forget his many blessings. And also, one of the things that comes out loud and clear here in verses 13 through 15, they must never worship false gods through idolatry. Now look at verses 13 through 15 for a minute, just going back over that. It says, fear the Lord your God, serve him only. And then it goes on to describe how to do that. But you should recognize verse 13, fear the Lord your God and serve him only. That is exactly the phrase and the quote that Jesus used when confronting Satan during the temptation in Matthew's gospel in chapter 4. In fact, starting in verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's a direct quote from verse 13. Jesus went to this same chapter. But do you understand why this would have been a natural response on the part of Jesus now that I've given you the understanding? The Shema was at the center of their prayer life. And so this was a very familiar portion of Scripture, the verses before it, and even the chapter itself. And so when Jesus was facing off with Satan during the temptation, these words, not that he didn't know all the word, but these words would have been fresh in his heart. And this is why it's so important. How can a young man keep his way pure? Well, by hiding the word of God in his heart. And so that's what Jesus did as a man. That's what we need to do. And I can't tell you how many times when confronted with temptation and opportunities to sin, the word of God planted in my heart comes into my mind and out of my mouth. And that's exactly what happened for Jesus. What a great example for us. Now, if you look at verse 16 of that same chapter, verse 16 says, "Do not test the Lord your God." And then he gives an example that the Israelites, for the Israelites, when he says, "As you did at Massah," that was a time when they tested the Lord. And that word actually means testing. Now, if we go to Matthew's gospel and we look at verses 5 through 7, roughly in Matthew's gospel of chapter 4, you'll remember that the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Quoting Psalm, or misquoting, or not quoting the entire context, but quoting Psalm 91. And Jesus answered him in verse 7, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 16. So interesting that these two responses to the three temptations of Satan, and we'll look at the third in a minute, but they come right from this section of Scripture, one that Jesus was familiar with, one that we would be wise to be familiar with as well. Okay. Now they must keep the commands of the Lord that they might destroy their enemies as well. If they were obedient, then their enemies would be destroyed. Now, is it any wonder that we have so many enemies in this world today, that is, as a nation, when our nation, as a nation, doesn't obey the word of the Lord? It's interesting. When we obey the word of the Lord, God will destroy our enemies. Amen? And that was true for them. I believe it's true for us as well. So they needed to properly, as we've said already, instruct their children in the righteous commands of the Lord. This is all about passing on the truth of God's word to the next generation. And let me make a side note here. One of the things that's been recognized in today's church by many experts within the church community, those that study trends and those that look at church life, they've determined that among the most important things that a church needs to do today, and I just read an article on this today, the most important things that a church needs to do include teaching the Word of God, amen, encouraging the body of Christ to use their gifts and serve in the body of Christ. That's certainly a very important thing. And the third of the three things that were most important that were mentioned in this article is pass on the truth of God's word to the next generation, to the children. Now, this is why here at Calvary Chapel, it's so impressed upon us, and we're so adamant about instructing our children in the way of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord, because that's a very important thing. I just read another article today. I was doing a lot of reading today online. That's where I read my news and read a lot of articles. That in Montclair, which is reasonably close to here, the last Reformed church closed its doors back in June because there simply wasn't anyone from the next generation to continue the work of the ministry. That is, the previous generation, they were adamant, they were convicted in their beliefs, but they didn't pass it on. As a result, the church closed its doors in June. Now, that's what can happen to any church, even a good church, an excellent church, if it simply doesn't do what it's supposed to do in terms of passing on the truth to the next generation. So, what do I encourage you to do? Be in God's word, right? Serve the body of Christ. And older folks, people my age and maybe a little younger, anyone over 20, make sure that some part of your life includes investing in young people, whether they be your own children, your nieces, your nephews, teaching in the Sunday school, perhaps just mentoring a young person. You know, I'm so encouraged to see like our worship leaders, and I won't point anybody out by name, but you know that some of these worship leaders are taking some of the younger people under their wing and bringing them into the worship team and instructing them, and they're growing in their gifts because they're taking the time to mentor, to coach, to teach, to encourage. Now, that's great. What a wonderful opportunity. Here you are, you're a musician, and you have a younger person, maybe early 20s, late teens, who really wants to be involved in music. Wow, what a great opportunity. Maybe you have a young person in your life that enjoys sports. Well, listen, what a wonderful opportunity for us to reach out to young people, those of you who are more athletic, and involve yourself in their lives in that way. There are so many wonderful ways for us to coach and mentor younger people, to be involved in teaching them in the Sunday school. And if your life doesn't include any of that, can I encourage you, just pray about how you might be able to reach even one young person. A family member, maybe if you don't have children of your own, maybe a niece or a nephew, someone else. And you know what? Make the investment. That's how we pass on the legacy of our faith so that Calvary Chapel, you know, a couple of decades from now, won't be in the paper. Well, they had to close the doors because they never taught any of the young people the Word of God. They never reached out. They never passed it on to the next generation. We don't want that to be true in our lives. Amen? And can I just encourage you, listen, that is so vitally important. But one other thing I want to say that's happening in our church today, that's in the church of America today, is that the message is being adapted, and this is a bad thing, adapted, changed, and manipulated to attract young people. Now, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. We don't need to change the message. We just need to continue to pass the message on to younger people. And one of the things that's very dangerous in the church today is to get a lot of young people together without any older people. That is, the church consists entirely of young people. There are no people with experience or wisdom. They're all young people. They call it a hip, cool church. Well, that's great and everything. But where are the older people, the elders of the church, passing on their experience, their wisdom, their testimony, their teaching? Well, that's not happening in that church. And then it's the blind leading the blind. And that's a bad thing. I really believe in the whole body ministry. I believe that basically every church should have elderly people, should have children, should have middle-aged people, young couples. We should all have each other because there's something that we can gain from each other in that way. I don't think it's good to have a church that's just all old people or all young people or all couples or all singles or all kids. That's not really what the body of Christ is all about, is it? The body is not an eye or a hand, as Paul talks about. So let's keep that in mind. If we expect young people to continue to be engaged and involved in serving here and being involved in our services, then we can't separate ourselves, nor should we, but rather we need to integrate them into the body. And I love what I see here happening already within our body here at Calvary Chapel. People reaching out and getting them involved, young people involved in ministry, different ministries, from children's ministry, worship ministry, men's ministry, women's ministry, all the way through. Amen. So that's just an exhortation on how to take some of these things and apply them within our own fellowship. So having said all of that, let's look at chapter 7, and I'll go through this somewhat quickly. In chapter 7, and actually we're not going to go through all this, but chapter 7 through 11, Moses encourages the Israelites, again, just to faithfully obey the commands of the Lord. That's what all of this is about. So in verses 1 through 6, starting there in verse 1, Moses commanded the Israelites to do something very important, to conquer the land of Canaan and to completely destroy their enemies, the Canaanites. And so we read in verses 1 through 6, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And so Moses reminds the people, kill all the Canaanites, eradicate any sign of their culture. Do not adopt Canaanite culture within the family of God. Isn't that amazing that today one of the things that's destroying the purity and sanctity of the church is that we are adopting within our services, again, not our fellowship individually, but within the church in America, we're adopting Canaanite culture, worldly culture, pagan culture. We're taking the world, bringing it into the church, sometimes justifying it as the only way to reach young people, and in so doing, we're violating the principles of the Word of God. We're adopting worldly culture in order to reach the culture for Christ. I don't see how that could ever work. In fact, it will simply dilute or destroy the purity of the body of Christ. Amen? And we shouldn't do that. Well, then in verses 7 through 11, the Lord did not set his affection on you. This is very interesting. He did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands, but those who hate him he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. So there, Moses reminds, and all this is reminding them of things. Moses reminded the Israelites that the Lord had chosen them because of his love and his faithfulness, not because of theirs. Amen? Aren't you glad that God chose you, chose us, because he's faithful and he's loving? You're not waiting for you to be faithful and loving, are you? In yourself, in and of yourself. Imagine if God said, well, I'd really love to have a relationship with you, but you're not loving enough and you're not faithful enough. And when that happens, then maybe we can be friends. Can you imagine? Thank God that it's his love and faithfulness that sustains us. Amen. Verses 12 through 16. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your forefathers to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity. Do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare or a trap to you. And so there Moses reminds the Israelites again to obey the Lord that they might be blessed in the promised land. Verse 17, you may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the miraculous signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. Amen. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it. For it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. So, very good encouragement, pretty self-explanatory. Moses reminding the Israelites to trust in the Lord that they might be victorious over their enemies and again to obey his commands. Then we get to chapter 8, and this will probably be it for us this evening. Chapter 8, Moses commands the Israelites to remember the Lord again. Remember the Lord once they entered the land of Canaan. There's always that danger when entering into God's promises, when being blessed by God, to forget the Lord. And so he tells them, whatever you do, remember the Lord. And so in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8, Moses reminds the Israelites of the lessons that the Lord taught them in the wilderness. We read, be careful. Moses says, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you or instructs you. That's the idea there. Well, of course, they must never forget how the Lord led them and tested them during those 40 years. And that's why Moses wrote it down and why we've studied it, that we might never forget how God cared for them. And of course, these are examples, or they become examples to us in our faith, as well as Paul tells us. Now, they must never live on bread alone, but always on the words of the Lord. Sound familiar? Of course it is. It's what Jesus said to Satan when he challenged him to turn the stones to bread in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. The third response, or one of the three responses that Jesus gave to Satan, again from the book of Deuteronomy, in this case in chapter 8 and in verse 3. And of course, they must never forget how the Lord provided for them as his children during those 40 years. They never needed new clothes. They never needed to go to the mall. They had everything they needed. They had bread. God provided bread. God provided clothing. God provided for them. It says their feet didn't swell. That's a way of saying they didn't even need new shoes. Can you imagine? That's a miracle. That's a miraculous thing. For 40 years, they didn't need those things. It's kind of a good thing because they couldn't just go to a store or find a place to buy them. I'm sure that they had everything they needed there because God told them he would provide. And here we read that he had provided for every one of their needs. Amen. What an encouraging thing for them to remember. And that's this whole section is about remembering the Lord. And then we pick it up in verses 6 through 9. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and my strength, or the strength of my hands, have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. In verse 19, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying your God. What a warning to them. What a warning to us today. Actually, we're reaping the whirlwind in our culture today. We're reaping the results of a nation that has turned its back on God. Well, in these last few verses, we see that Moses reminded the Israelites of the promises that the Lord had made to them in the wilderness. He reminded them of the warnings that the Lord had given to them in the wilderness. And so he wants them to remember. It is so important for us to do that as well, to remember. One of the things that he mentioned in that section is that he tested them during those 40 years. He disciplined them. He instructed them, but he tested them. And I find it interesting that he says there, I tested you so that it might go well with you. Did you see that? I found that very interesting. He tested them. Why did he test them? It says in verse 16, he gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. Notice, if they say that their power had produced all this wealth for them, and they forgot the Lord, they would be destroyed. Isn't it interesting? He's testing them so that they can be humble and so that they can be blessed. Let me ask you a question as we close. Is God testing you? All the time, right? He doesn't tempt us. James makes that clear. God doesn't tempt any man. The devil might tempt us. The world might tempt us. Our flesh may be tempted. God does test us, though. He puts us in situations where we are tested. And in being tested, we're humbled. You know, when you're being tested and you fail, how do you feel about yourself? Pretty bad, right? Humbled. And even when you succeed, you're humbled because you need God's strength to succeed. You need to lean on God to get through it when you're tested. Even when you're victorious, you're tested, but you cling to God. You're humbled. You're tested, and then it goes well with you. That is, God does an amazing work in your life. Can you take any credit for it? How could you? You knew that you had nothing to do with it. You were humbled. You realized you needed God. You got through it. God blessed you, and now all you can do is thank him. Now, here's the truth. When God is working with us like that, I think, haven't you experienced this as well? That's the way God works with us most of the time. Seldom do we have the testimony of everything is great. And I think the reason for that is, if it was, we'd be just like the Israelites. The minute everything was perfect and just the way we wanted it, we would forget God. We would be lifted up in pride. We would start to think, oh my goodness, I've done such a wonderful job here. I'm such a wonderful person. We'd get so filled with ourselves that then God would judge us. That is, we would be destroyed in our pride and in our arrogance. So if as a Christian, as a believer today, you find yourself humbled and tested and you're thinking there's something wrong, that is, you're thinking that if you were a really good Christian, if you were a really good believer, if you were really faithful to God, that things wouldn't be like this, you wouldn't be humbled and you wouldn't be tested, then you need to change your way of thinking. The truth of the matter is, we're blessed because God is constantly testing us and humbling us, not because everything's just the way we want it to be. Amen? So hopefully that encourages you. If you're blessed at all, it's because God is your blessing, because God is blessing your life, not because you're so filled with blessing that you've forgotten him. Sadly, that's the state of many in our world today. Many Christians within the church are in love with his blessings but have no love for God. If you're being tested and you're being humbled today, I guarantee you of this one thing. You're closer to God than you would be if you were abundantly blessed to the point where you actually started to think you had anything to do with it. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're encouraged to know your word teaches us very clearly that we need you. Lord, we love the response of Jesus, who said to Satan, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Told us not to test the Lord our God. Told us to only worship him. As he responded to Satan, he gives us some good things to think about as we respond to the temptations of this world. Help us, Lord, to depend on you and on your word. Help us, Lord, to serve you and only you. Oh, Lord, help us not to put you to the test. And as we're being tested, as we're being humbled, help us to grow ever closer to you, ever more in love with you, and may our love for you, our relationship with you, bring us to a place of obedience and blessing, and especially reverence for your name. Lord, bless us this evening, going into this weekend. Continue to bless us, Lord. And as we go through the trials and the difficulties of this life, help us to remember there's nothing wrong. It's just you loving us, as you said in this portion of scripture we studied tonight, that if you discipline us, you discipline us as sons and daughters. You discipline us as children. For whom you love, you discipline. You instruct. Help us to understand that our experiences are the discipline of a loving Father and not the judgment of an angry God. We thank you for these truths. We worship you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.